James 2:1 through 2:13, the eighth talk in a series on James, was presented by Ron Julian on February 12, 2006 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2006. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved.
So we're going to continue on in the book of James this morning. You have to kind of have to help me out and bear with me this morning. The passage that we're looking at is kind of tricky in some ways, I think. And I'm really hoping that I find a way to leave some time for questions at the end, because I'm not entirely satisfied that I have explained myself in a way that you will be able to follow. So I would really like you to have the opportunity to ask me at the end, so what in the heck was that? On the other hand, I also know that I have too much to say. So I'm going to be simultaneously trying to be clear and chop as I'm going along so that I leave time at the end. So we'll see how that works. Let's just jump in. We're starting in chapter 2. Let me read you the section that we're going to be looking at this morning, chapter 2 of James, starting with the first verse. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So our situation here is the first part of this section should be fairly familiar. We've been talking about this theme as we've been going through, and so I'm hoping to try to keep it short and chop a little bit here in this part, because I have been talking about this issue quite a bit as we've been going through James. What's happening is not hard to understand. People are treating the rich who come into their assembly well and treating the poor who come into their assembly not so well. This is not really a surprising thing. We've seen this happen in the world as long as there's been a world, I imagine. There's something attractive about people who have a lot of money, because maybe somehow if they like me, I might get some of it. And we can all agree, I'm sure, that it's probably not a very nice thing to do to treat a poor person in the way that's described here. Our concern, though, and I think James' concern, is not merely with, gee, that's not nice thing to do, to treat a poor person that way. What he's concerned with is the thinking that has led them to treat people this way. How is it that they're looking at the world? Because that's the theme that we have been exploring in James and continues through to the end. The idea that the gospel is a series of ideas relating to our problem and the solution that God has provided and the response that is appropriate in us. And that story has implications in various areas of our life. We confront the implications of this story, and we have to decide whether we really believe this story as we actually act on the things that come in us toward us in life. So, we've talked about this scenario before. We have the rich and the poor and how they're being treated as they come into the assembly. I'd like to start with verse 5 to talk about some of the details here. He says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man." As I said, James is very concerned throughout this letter that we see the implications of the gospel for the way we live and the way we think about our lives, the way we look at the world around us. And as I mentioned last week, I would say that the gospel is a story that we can think of as having three parts. I mean, we can think about it in a lot of different ways, but part of the gospel is an explanation of what our true problem is as human beings. And the key to our problems as human beings are our moral corruption, the reality of death, and the eternal condemnation that we have earned for ourselves. The gospel also is called good news because it tells about the solution that God has provided. Christ's death on the cross has brought us forgiveness, moral rebirth, and ultimately eternal life in God's righteous kingdom. And then finally, to believe that story, to hear that story, calls for a response. And the response is that we accept it in faith. We recognize that it is true. But James' point throughout this letter is that faith is not a simple thing. To believe a story like that means that the world is not what I used to think it is. I used to think that the world was one kind of place, and now I have come to believe that it is a different kind of place. And that means then that if I actually have come to believe that, then the way I think about my life and the way I live it is going to inevitably change. So he's appealing here to that part of the gospel story that tells us that those who put their faith in Christ stand to inherit eternal life in the kingdom of God. We stand to inherit an unending life that is without sin or injustice or hatred or death or futility. We will know God as well as we can know God. We will love each other as well as we can love each other. Life will be everything that human life ought to be. That's the inheritance that the believer stands to inherit. That's part of the gospel story. So when I look at the poor person who comes into the congregation, this person who is there because they're saying, "I believe in Jesus the same way that you do," then that is a person that stands to inherit incredible riches. And I'm faced with this tension between the old way I used to look at things, which is to say, this person probably has nothing to give me but problems, although that can be a short-sighted way of looking at things, but the way we often think about it is, the rich person over here has all sorts of resources that might be able to be mine. The poor person has none and may, in fact, be looking for money. And so now, which of those is going to be the more attractive person? But if the gospel is true, then that poor believer is, in fact, someone who, with me, stands to inherit the riches that cannot fade. This is the person who is really rich in the end. So whether or not we accept the story of the gospel, the story that God is telling about where he is taking the world ultimately, affects very deeply how we think about the people around us. And we've talked about this before as James started talking about this in chapter 1. And let me just make the quick clarification that I made when we talked about it earlier. He is not saying that poverty in and of itself is a virtue. Poor people are just as much sinners as rich people are. They stand equally condemned before God. They are equally in need of his mercy and grace. James makes it very clear here. What makes this poor person rich is not his poverty, it is his faith. They are rich in faith and thus heirs of the kingdom. And it is being an heir of the kingdom that makes them rich. I think James is highlighting, I mean, this may seem like a strange way to put it, but it's kind of like God's sense of humor. What God likes to do is to thwart our expectations. In this world, it's the rich, successful person of status in the community that seems to be the admirable person, the one who has what you really ought to want to have. So God likes to take the people who don't have much and make them the ones who are rich. As Paul puts it, God has chosen the foolish and weak and despised so that he might shame the wise and powerful. But I think James is only speaking in general terms. It is certainly not true that the poor in general are people who put their trust in God, and it is not true that the rich are people who never put their trust in God. I mean, there are rich people and poor people in the kingdom of God. But I think he is highlighting this idea that from God's perspective, he's not interested in what you've got in terms of wealth and status in this world. That's an uninteresting question. And if we were looking at things the way God did, it would be an uninteresting question to us too. Okay. Just as their faulty view of things, the fact that they really haven't let the story of the gospel inform the way they're looking at the world when they're looking at the poor people, so at the same time, they have been evaluating the rich people who come into their community in kind of a strange way. And James reminds them, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? And the fair name by which you have been called, I think, is he just a few verses before was talking about holding our faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So I think it's pretty clear the fair name by which we have been called is the name of Jesus. So James is asking them this question, why are you honoring the rich man above the poor believer? If you think about your circumstances, the rich have proved to be your enemies and the enemies of the Lord Jesus. I mean, in your circumstances, who is it that's blaspheming the name of God? Well, your rich oppressors certainly are. Now, of course, James is not urging them to hate the rich and mistreat them. What he is doing is calling their value system into question, I think. How did it come about that you're sucking up to the people who treat you like dirt, and those who stand to inherit the kingdom of God, you treat as if they're nothing? Of course, there's a reason why they do things that way. They honor the rich because in this world, the rich have power. I mean, it makes sense. If they can oppress me and drag me into court, then I have a good incentive to make them happy. This poor guy can't really do much for me one way or the other. So I'm not all that interested in what he thinks of me. And of course, this is in total conflict with the way the world really is if the gospel is true. Okay, and then let me just make the qualification again that just as there is no necessary virtue in poverty, neither is James saying that the rich are necessarily enemies of God. He's describing the circumstances in which they live and characterizing how the rich are relating to them. And the rich, as he describes them, are oppressors. Later in chapter 5, we have this language of they withhold the pay of the laborers. They put to death the righteous man. I mean, this is a cultural setting in which wealthy landowners are taking advantage of their political and financial clout to further, really, steal the resources of those who have little. And in this situation, there is little that they can do about it because all of the power is with the rich. But I don't think James is suggesting that somehow what we see in other parts of the New Testament where there are rich people who actually come to believe in Jesus and who generously use their resources to further the cause of the kingdom and that sort of thing, I don't think he's suggesting that that couldn't happen or that that's somehow impossible. He's just saying, look, in your circumstances, you have chosen a funny way to think about who you're going to honor and dishonor. Okay, so that brings us then, I've gone kind of quickly over that section because we've talked about some of it before. The hard part to deal with is the second part of this, and this is what I'd like to spend a little time talking about here. Let me read you the next section. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. This section is kind of problematic for us for several reasons. Again, James is very famous for the next part of chapter 2, where he talks about how we're justified by works and not by faith alone. And here he's painting this picture of the law. If you violate one part of the law, you're guilty of the whole thing. Why is he saying this? Many understand James to be basically presenting a different kind of message than the message that Paul gave. This is a message fundamentally of, if you want to find blessing from God, you have to keep the law. And in fact, as we go along, he was talking about the word of truth, and then he talked about the law of liberty, and now he talks about the royal law and the law against adultery and murder, and then he's going to talk about the law of liberty again. Gee, doesn't the context suggest that all of those are the same thing? And if they are, then what I've been saying for the past several weeks isn't true, because when he talks about the word of truth and the law of liberty and all of that, I've been arguing that that's the gospel. But now here he is talking about the royal law and the law against adultery and all of that stuff. If this is all the same stuff, then it looks like what he's talking about is the law. What's the word of truth that can save your soul? The law. What's the law of liberty? The law. And how is it that you get blessed by it? Well, you make sure that you don't violate a single solitary part of it. Now, if that's what James is saying, I, for one, am not a big fan of James. And I think I'm in trouble if James is accurate in what he's saying. So the question is, how do we understand this stuff? Why is he saying this stuff about the law here? Well, I have an argument to make for what I think he's doing in this section. Am I absolutely 100% certain that this is what he's doing in this section? No, I'm not. But I'm going to make my case to you, what I think is going on here, and then I'll leave it to you to decide if it makes sense. Before we start looking at the details here, I want to read to you a couple of verses from another very important passage. This is the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, and we'll start with verse 13. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. I'm just going to read this out, and then we'll move on in James. "You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not show partiality to the poor, nor defer to the rich, or to the great, excuse me, but you are to judge your neighbor justly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Okay, so what's of interest to me is that in this little section of Leviticus are three parts that are relevant to our discussion here in James, and two of them very relevant to what we're looking at here immediately. First of all, it speaks against oppressing your neighbor and withholding his wages. Well, that's exactly what James has been describing the rich as doing, and especially in chapter 5 specifically, he talks about withholding the pay of your laborers. Secondly, in Leviticus, it says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And that's the verse that James actually quotes here in this section. But finally, Leviticus has this interesting statement that speaks out against showing partiality between the great and the poor. So I think this is not an accident. I think this is actually something that James has in mind. Notice the similarities. Leviticus says you shall not show partiality, and James says not to exercise your faith in Christ with partiality. Leviticus prohibits treating the great and the poor with partiality, and James is prohibiting treating the rich and the poor with partiality. And Leviticus says you will not do injustice in judgment, but rather judge your neighbor justly. And James uses this language saying they have become judges with evil motives. So I think given the fact that he quotes the love your neighbor passage, and we have this specific passage very close by that is very, very close to the language that he uses about partiality, I think that there is a relationship, that he actually has that passage in mind. And why am I emphasizing that? Well, let me explain what I think is going on here. Let me start with my rationale for how I'm thinking about this with, I think it's verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. If I try to think about why would James be doing this, what is that doing in his argument? There are two things that strike me as being a likely thing that he would be doing with something like that in an argument like this. First of all, when he says, to say something like, it's not enough to do this, you have to keep the whole thing, that sounds like the sort of thing that you would say to someone who is trying to justify their behavior, who's saying, well, look, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. And the answer you would give is, well, but if you don't do the whole thing, then you're guilty of the whole thing. It's not enough to do that, you have to do this as well. The other thing that strikes me is the specific way he doesn't just say you have to keep the whole law. He gives this example of, see, there, it's not enough to do this commandment, you have to do that commandment as well. And the example he gives is, it's not enough to not commit adultery, you have to not commit murder as well. Now, I see that not as the issue here is not adultery and murder, but he's giving that as an example, that you have these two laws. I can't say, see, I'm okay, I didn't commit adultery. Because the answer could come back, yeah, well, did you commit murder? And if you did, then, okay, to claim I'm okay in what I'm doing is a false claim. So those two facts suggest to me that what would be nice is to understand what James is saying here as a response to some sort of justification that they would be offering for their behavior. Somehow they're saying, we're doing what is right. We're following the law. What we're doing is what we ought to be doing, to which James would respond, yes, but okay, if you're going to justify your behavior by saying you're doing what the law says, then the question is, are you doing what this other thing in the law says as well? You can't tell me I'm in the right if in your keeping this part, you are violating this part over here. If that were what he was getting at here, then this would make sense to me. So what I'd like to propose is that that is what he's doing, and here's how I would argue that it works. If we go back to verse 8 then. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Here's my proposal. James has just gotten through telling them that the way they treat the rich and the poor makes no sense. Why are they honoring the rich man when it is the rich man who's beating them up? Okay, that statement of James raises the obvious question. So what are you saying, James? Are you saying we should be treating them like dirt instead of the poor people? Are you saying that there was something wrong with treating this person who came into our assembly well, even though they're oppressors and blasphemers and that kind of stuff? Hey, James, one of the great commandments of the law says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's us. We're not bearing a grudge against the rich man. We are treating him well. Instead of responding with bitterness, we are loving our neighbor as ourselves. So when James says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, I'm understanding that if there to mean basically, okay, I just got done talking about how the rich are the ones who beat you up. Now, if your justification for treating them well would be, if you're saying that we're fulfilling the royal law, we're loving our neighbor as ourselves, we're not taking vengeance, well, that's good. You're doing well. That would be a good thing to do. But then he goes on to say, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Why would he say that the law convicts them as transgressors if they are showing partiality? Because in that very same section where it talks about love your neighbor as yourself, there is a specific commandment against showing partiality between the poor and the great. You are to judge with justice and not show partiality. So, there are two relevant laws to their situation. Don't take vengeance, but love your neighbor as yourself, and don't show partiality between the rich and the poor. So, I think what James is suggesting to them is, if your argument to me was, no, we're doing right in not mistreating the rich, treating them well and with kindness as they come in, what James' response would be is the problem is that idea of not taking vengeance and loving your neighbor as yourself doesn't stand in isolation. It's also informed by the statement, you shall not show partiality. And in fact, in showing partiality, the fact that you treat the poor guy like dirt when he comes in gives the lie to the fact that my motives in treating the rich man well are that I might show him love instead of vengeance. In fact, my motives are because the rich guy can do stuff for me and the poor guy can't. So this, I think, is why James then goes on to make this statement about whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. He's not saying that we're going to be justified before God by keeping the whole law or anything like that. He's responding to the justification that they would give. You're saying that we're in the right, that you really don't have any right to judge us, James, because we have done right in treating the rich the way we have as they come into our assembly. What James is saying is, well, you can't justify your behavior as morally right unless it can be justified in terms of all of the commandments that tell us what is morally right. You may be treating the poor, the rich well, but you're showing partiality between the rich and the poor, and thus you can't claim that your actions are just before God. Now, do we save ourselves by keeping the law? No. But what he's calling them on is the idea that somehow they would be justified in the way they're conducting themselves. They don't need to repent. They don't need to change anything about the way they're living. They're living in accordance with God's law. And his argument is, well, no, you're not living in accordance with God's law. In fact, you're showing partiality, which was against the moral law of God. Okay. I haven't discussed this phrase, the royal law, yet, so let's do that, because now we have to go on to the next section that talks about the law of liberty, and somehow we're going to have to sort out why does he use the one phrase and the other, and how are they fitting together. In the next section, he says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Okay, so as I mentioned before, we have an important decision to make here. Most commentators equate, in James' mind, the royal law and the law of liberty. And it's actually, I don't know, it's surprising to me that so many do, because it seems to me quite unlikely that he means to equate them. But think about the consequences that this has, because if the royal law and the law against adultery and the law against murder, in other words, the law of God as we see it in the Old Testament, is the same as the law of liberty, which is the same as the word of truth that saves our souls that we saw in the earlier passage, if all of those are referring to the same thing, then we are justified by keeping the law. That's James' argument. But I think that's not his argument here. That's not what he's getting at. Let me tell you why. A couple of reasons. First of all, it seems to me that James is going out of his way when he brings up this law of the royal law to distinguish this from the law of liberty that he discussed earlier. He gives it this new name, the royal law, and then he explains specifically what he means by this royal law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the royal law is a phrase that I think he expected people to have heard before, but he specifies, he explains, you know what I'm talking about, it's that commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Secondly, I think, even more importantly, his concept of the law of liberty is very different from his concept of the law, the royal law, and the law in general before. Up above, he speaks of the law as requiring total perfect obedience. If you violate one part, you are guilty of the whole thing. But in this final section we're looking at, the law of liberty judges us differently. If we are merciful to others, then we will receive mercy ourselves. Mercy triumphs over judgment. He's saying the merciful person, although he may be guilty and worthy of judgment, will not be judged. So it seems to me that the character of these two laws are different as he's describing them. When he's talking about the moral law of God, he's talking about its moral demands, and then nothing less than perfection would actually count as having fulfilled that law. But when he talks about the law of liberty, which I think he means to distinguish from the law that he was just talking about, under that law, the guilty find justification before God. They find mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It is the merciful who in the end will escape the judgment that is their due. So, I think clearly he does not mean the same thing by the royal law and the law of liberty. He means to shift. When he's discussing the royal law and how you have to keep all of the law and all of that, he's talking about they're trying to justify their actions. We're doing the right thing. And he's explaining to them, no, if you want to understand what the moral law of God is, it is all of this in its fullness. Then he turns around and he says, I want you to act then as people who are going to be judged by a law. But you're not going to be judged by the moral law of God that I was just talking about above that you have to keep perfectly. You're going to be judged by the law of liberty. Under that law, there is mercy to be found. You can be a violator of the moral law of God and yet find mercy. But you have to be merciful yourself. When we look at the phrase the royal law, it seems to me that this was a phrase that people must have already been familiar with. Just the way James uses it seems like he expects that he can launch into talking about it and people are not going to have a problem with what he's saying. Why is it called the royal law, the law of the king? We don't know where that phrase came from. My suspicion is that it comes from Jesus' teaching that the two great commandments were to love God and this commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself, from Leviticus 19. Jesus, on several occasions, emphasized that the law could be summed up, its moral intent could be summed up under these two great commandments. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Notice how Jesus restated the law, love your neighbor as yourself, in the Sermon on the Mount, with what we call the golden rule. Treat others as you would have them treat you. Which is, I would argue, just a different way of saying love your neighbor as yourself. Well, notice what we did. Jesus didn't call it the golden rule, but we've recognized how central that is in Jesus' teaching, and we have called it the golden rule. That's the rule of gold. That's the one, that's the big rule. Well, it seems to me that it's likely that the early church used this phrase, the royal law, the law of the king, the same way that we coined the phrase the golden rule, to represent this is a key teaching of the King, of Jesus, that if we want to understand God's moral will for mankind, what should it look like as we're dealing with each other? Loving your neighbor as yourself is a key precept. On the other hand, as we've discussed before, the law of liberty, which I'm saying is we should equate with the gospel, has this rich paradox to it. On the one hand, the gospel is a kind of law in that it requires a response. The gospel requires me to respond in faith. If I will not respond in faith, I have rejected the demands of the gospel upon me. If I do respond in faith, then I have acceded to the demands of the gospel. And I think that's why James uses the language calling the gospel a law. We talked about this before. And yet, on the other hand, this law brings freedom. Freedom from condemnation, and ultimately freedom from our slavery to sin. I think freedom from condemnation, at least, is what's in view in this section because of how he immediately, after calling it the law of liberty, we're going to be judged by a law of liberty, and then he starts to talk about mercy. And I think that mercy represents the liberty, the freedom that we find under the gospel, freedom from our own guilt, the freedom from the need to pay the penalty for our sin. So we're left then with one last important question. What does James mean that judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy? And this is a statement that deserves several weeks on its own, but this is something that I've talked about quite a bit around here, so I'm going to just briefly discuss it this morning. First of all, this idea is a key teaching of Jesus. We find it in the Lord's Prayer. He teaches us to pray, and part of what we're taught to pray is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, connecting our willingness to forgive with God forgiving us. Jesus tells the parable of the unforgiving servant. The unforgiving servant is ultimately condemned because, although the master was willing to forgive a huge debt that the servant owed, the servant was unwilling to forgive a small debt that was owed him. And it seems to me that the logic behind this is crucially important. The idea is that when I confront someone who has sinned against me, this is one of those places where my faith, my belief in the story of the gospel is being tested. Because the story of the gospel tells me that I am an unworthy sinner who stands to be condemned by God. And yet God in his mercy, through Christ's death on the cross, is offering to overlook all of the guilt of my sin and accept me the way I am. When I look at someone who has sinned against me, in a way, I'm looking at someone else who is like me. I'm looking at myself in a way. Yes, they have truly sinned. Yes, they have done me wrong. But I myself have also truly sinned. I have done many people wrong, most of all God. If I demand that they deserve to pay for their sins, then what do I deserve? And that's the story of the unforgiving servant. The master forgives him $1 billion debt, basically, and then he turns around and won't forgive $25 that somebody owes him. And the master comes back and says, well, I mean, which way is it going to be? Shouldn't you have been forgiving to this person as I was forgiving to you? Is it going to be mercy or is it going to be justice? If I'm going to come to God and say, God, grant me mercy, then I have to recognize that mercy is what I need. And other people who sin also need mercy. If I ultimately refuse to give mercy, it's because deep down I don't think of myself like them. Okay, yeah, you know, forgiveness and all of that, but that person really sinned. Can't forgive that sort of thing. They hurt me. And it's in that spot where I have to confront whether I really believe it when I say that I'm a sinner who needs to be forgiven by God. So I think that's why Jesus taught so much about this issue. And in fact, you'll find this theme explored by not only Jesus, by several of the apostles in their letters. Now, we have to add one little piece to this Because in this context, I think James has a little broader concept of mercy than the way Jesus was speaking of these things. Jesus was speaking specifically of forgiving someone who has sinned against me. But the word mercy is often used in a broader sense to not just mean forgiving people's sins, but it also is used to talk about showing compassion to people in trouble. But I think the concepts are related. You know, like, if I am in trouble and I do something to help myself, we don't use the language "I was merciful to myself." If my kid is in trouble and I do something to help them, we wouldn't use the language, or the Bible wouldn't have used the language, "He showed him mercy," because this is my family. I mean, these are the people that I care about and are a part of me. It's natural and appropriate that I would take care of them. But when the poor person comes into their congregation, it is easy to think that in worldly terms, they have little to offer. They don't seem worthy of our attention. And they're not my problem. I don't know how they got in that spot, but they're not really my problem. But I think to look at someone in trouble who is not necessarily my natural concern, they're not my kid or my sister or my parents or something like that, but someone who has come into some trouble and they have come into my world, to reach out to them in compassion is to show them mercy, is to treat them in a way that the world would typically not treat them. And I think it also requires us, from a Christian perspective, to look at them and see ourselves. If we are tempted to think, you know, this person by worldly standards is not so significant, if you look at the real standards that God uses, we're not such hot stuff ourselves. It really does come back to that question. If God were to judge my life for how worthy it is of his kindness, how would I measure up? And so it seems to me then that the gospel calls upon me to be merciful in several senses. It all starts with my recognition that I need help. I need forgiveness. I need restoration. I need God to raise me up from the problem that I cannot solve myself. And that in the gospel, I'm told that God will indeed raise me up if I will simply turn to him in faith. What Christ did for me will solve the problem that I have. That's my situation. So if that's true, then, when people sin against me, I must be willing to see myself in their shoes. If I need forgiveness, then I ought to be willing to acknowledge that they could be forgiven as well. But that extends farther out as well, I think. When people are poor, lowly, in trouble, insignificant in the world's eyes, easy to overlook, I must again be willing to see myself in their shoes. If God can show kindness to an undeserving rebel such as myself, then I can show kindness to an unworthy person in the world's eyes. Once again, it comes back to that question, what do I think is true about my situation? How can I go to God and say, God, I have made myself unworthy. Be kind to me and bless me and lift me up from the desperate place that I have brought myself, and then look at other people in the world who are low in a worldly sense and say, they're of no interest to me. It's the hypocrisy that calls into question, ultimately, do I actually believe this stuff? Do I actually see the desperate situation I am in, so that when I look at other people with trouble, I recognize there's another person like me? I think that this is what James is suggesting. And so ultimately, their refusal to see the poor person, especially this person who is a believer, who has come into their midst saying, I'm with you, I believe in Jesus, I'm looking for the salvation that he brings just as you are, to somehow say, to look at that person and say, I'm not with you, I'm different, I am somehow more worthy of interest than you are, is to have really misunderstood who I am before God. Well, my concluding comments then are just about this theme. What we see in this section is that this story of the gospel has different elements to it that call upon me to think about my life in different ways. First of all, it forces me to confront the question, what do we think is valuable? Because the gospel story tells me that the most valuable thing in the world is inheritance in the kingdom of God. To be standing ready to inherit a place in the kingdom of God is to be rich. And nothing else makes you rich. No matter what else you have, if you don't have that, you're poor. That's part of the story that the gospel tells. And yet, in this world, I am so inclined, because of my experience, to think that money is the great problem solver. That somehow wealth and status and those sorts of things can make me rich, can give me stability and hope. Well, those both things can't both be true. It can't be true at one and the same time that the only wealth is to be found in the promises of God, and worldly wealth is what I need more than anything else. One of those things can't be true. And the gospel tells me that it is the kingdom of God that is my hope. And if that's true, then how am I going to think about what is valuable in life as I am living my life? And then the other question that we confront here, that we see James confronting us with in this section, is who do we think we are? We are very inclined, we don't put it this way in our mind, but we are making this judgment all the time as we're looking at people. Who is worthy? Who's worthy of my time? Who's worthy of my attention? Who's worthy of my consideration? But that question, who is worthy, ultimately is a reflection back on this question, who do I think I am? Who do we think we are? Our experience in this world tells us that we need to avoid problem people. People who sin against us deserve our anger and rejection. I don't like you. I don't want you around. People who are poor or unimportant, socially awkward, lacking status, those people are uninteresting and unworthy of our attention. It's the people who have got the currency. They've got wealth. Or maybe they're not so wealthy, but they're real smart. And boy, you hang around with them and people are going to notice you're hanging with somebody that's very significant. But the gospel story tells me that we, all of us, are sinful and unworthy. Christ has brought us forgiveness and riches we do not deserve. If I have any place to stand, it is not because of something inherent in myself. It is not that I deserve a good place in the world or a good place in the kingdom of God. It is entirely the mercy of God, because Christ died on my behalf. Because otherwise, I stand guilty and have no place to stand. That's what the gospel tells me. If there's anything good in my life, it is a good that ultimately derives from God. And ultimately, it is because He's being merciful. He's being kind. He's being gracious. And so, I confront that same issue as I deal with the people around me. Those who sin against me, I confront the question, well, but what about my sin? And those that seem to me somehow unworthy of my attention, I confront the question, so how worthy am I of consideration and kindness? In the end, either I see the world as all about me and the way I deserve not to be sinned against and to hang around with people who are important and can benefit my life in some way, or else I recognize that I am in fact unworthy, and God is being incredibly gracious to me, which means then that it is right and appropriate that I see the rest of the people in the world in the same way. Yeah, it's not necessarily wrong for me to recognize that there's a certain unworthiness in the people around me. It's the same unworthiness in myself. We are all rebels against God. We're all living in a fallen world where we have come to believe horrible lies, and our lives reflect it. But if God's going to overlook my faults in being kind to me, then what am I going to do with you? If I see myself as rich and worthy already, then I don't need the gospel. I don't need forgiveness and compassion. I'm already a worthy person. But if I need the gospel, then that means I am just as sinful and just as in need of compassion as anyone I meet. If I am weak and unworthy, then every weak and unworthy person is in the same boat with me. And I ultimately have to choose, which way am I going to look at my life? Okay, so that was a jumble of things. I did get a few minutes for us here for you to ask any questions or make any comments you might have.
Just maybe an additional comment. I appreciated what you said, and kind of helped to tie some things together. And something that struck me was, at least in my mind, and might come up naturally to think, okay, and the idea of the mercy both ways, the way Jesus was talking and the broader thing. So God forgives $1 million to me, and then I go out and someone owes me $25. And one thing to think about is that costs me, I mean, I really feel how that costs me to forgive or to be merciful. Mm-hmm. Or if someone is just, you know, poor and mm-hmm. and might really, it just would really cost me to be involved in their life. Mm-hmm. And we think compared to God, well, what does it really cost him anything? And it just doesn't seem from our perspective like it does, and or we can't know how it does if it does. But the thing it got me thinking about is it goes back to this, am I looking at the law of liberty? Am I really believing God is good? Because when something costs me to help someone else out or to just be involved some way, it does now, but does it ultimately? If mm-hmm. if God is good and if this is all true, then whatever happens right now is just in the light of this is part of this life and that God is ultimately taking care of me. So,
right.
I have to think about that more and try right. to remember it more.
Yeah.
But
no, I like that. That comes through. That's good. Are we actually going to end on time?
I was just thinking about something as I was listening to you talking earlier, and I agree with all you say there. But I think sometimes when people think about this, is that it's your attitude and your thinking about what you do. In other words, I'm trying to say every poor person, every person who comes into your life that needs help, does not mean you have to take a vendetta to try to help everybody. That you've got to give up everything. It's just that you've got to live in this world and you've got to make decisions about what you can and cannot do. And I think it's more your attitude about what you're doing than it is what necessarily exactly what you're doing.
No, I absolutely agree with you. That that's what I was trying to get at the beginning when I said what James' concern with fundamentally here is not so much, hey, you're not being nice to that poor person, but what is it about your thinking, your attitude, that has led you to take this stance toward them? Because after all he's talking about is, you know, when they come into the assembly, you know, it wouldn't even be that hard. He's asking them to, like, treat the poor person with the same respect that they're treating the rich person with. It's that question of, what do I think is true? How am I looking at my relationship with God and what is valuable and all of that kind of stuff? And I also agree that this sort of thinking does not tell us precisely what it is we ought to do. It's true that I am not God. I mean, you're right. It is not my job to solve every problem that the world has around me. And if I were to do that, I would be taking on myself a burden that I cannot bear, and I would be neglecting other responsibilities that I have at the same time. But the question is, as you say, what is my attitude? How am I thinking about who I am? And it, I mean, the telltale thing is that thing in me that somehow wants to see my situation as different. You know, that okay, yeah, I may be a sinner, but that person did something really bad. You know, that idea that somehow I'm not a problem person the way they are. Or the idea that somehow, well, that person has somehow less inherent worth as a creature of God, made in God's image, than I do, because after all, I'm a more significant person. We wouldn't put it that way, but that attitude is very easy for us to have. And it's that ultimately leads to the problem. So yeah, I want to emphasize over and over again as we go through this that when James talks about how we live as a manifestation of our belief in the gospel, he is not telling us, so go out and do something to prove you're a Christian. You know, you've read my letter, so you weren't treating that poor person well, so to prove you're a Christian, go out and work in a soup kitchen. Now we'll know that you're a Christian. Well, no. The thought, I'm going to go work in a soup kitchen, is a thought that has occurred to Christians and it has occurred to non-Christians. I mean, that's not the issue. What he's trying to get at is, have you come to accept your situation? Do you see yourself as desperately in need of the mercy of God? Are you grateful that God has actually reached out to you and is not holding against you what he could hold against you? And coming to see that about myself then is going to change bit by bit the way I think about the people around me. That's ultimately what we're getting at. Yeah, so I agree. Okay, well, let's stop with that then.